If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. After an awesome Advent series through Isaiah chapter 9, and last week we kicked off our year with our New Year's sermon and focus all in, looking at Luke chapter 14 and what it means to be all in as a church and all in as disciples of Christ. We now turn back to our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Acts. Acts is a book that details the full inauguration, growth, and early expansion of the kingdom of God through the church's Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel under the sovereign rule and protection of the risen King Jesus. The kingdom was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, declaring that King Jesus had ascended to the throne of heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, empowering them to be His kingdom messengers into all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been seeing throughout the book as we've gone through it chapter by chapter, line by line, verse by verse, that King Jesus has advanced His kingdom from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and through the missionary witness of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, that the gospel has gone into Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia through these three missionary journeys that we have looked at. Jesus has fulfilled the promises scattered throughout the Old Testament that in the New Covenant Kingdom, He would gather a remnant of Israel. The lame, the sick, the blind. He would gather eunuchs into His kingdom. He would gather Gentiles into His kingdom. He would bring women into His kingdom. And through all of these, they would become equal citizens of the kingdom of God through Christ. So that there is neither Jew nor Greek nor barbarian nor Scythian nor slave nor free nor male nor female in Christ Jesus, who is all in all of those who are in His kingdom. We've learned so much from going through this book, at least I have. And I hope you've been just as blessed going through it, digging deep into this glorious picture of redemptive history through the establishment, growth, and life of the early church. And we're drawing to the end. We're getting closer. And we are likely going to end Acts sometime mid to late February. And then we're going to start a verse-by-verse series through the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, in a series that I'm going to call the All-In Church. The All-In Church. That's where we're going, but we got some time left. And today we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 23. Paul has finished his third missionary journey. He's come to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover celebration. But the moment he arrived there, he's already involved in a controversy regarding teaching, people saying that he's told Jews that they don't have to do anything about their Jewishness, that their ceremonies and rituals that are just a major portion of their culture, that they should just abandon and that they're all wrong. And we know that that's not the case with what Paul has been teaching at all. So Paul, trying to bring reconciliation there within the Jerusalem church, says, you know what, I'll go to the temple, basically on the recommendation of the church and the elders in Jerusalem. I'll go to the temple, I'll partake in a purification ritual. And so that's what he's done. He's gone to the temple to partake in this purification ritual. And there, these Jews from Ephesus see him. Now, he has had many run-ins with these guys, and they hate Paul. They hate him. So they go and they start making up lies. He's brought Gentiles into the temple and things like that. They make up lies in order to stir up a riot. And once again, Paul finds himself in the middle of a riot, getting nearly stoned to death. And by God's providential grace, Christ commissions a tribune, even though he doesn't know Christ is doing it. He comes, this Roman tribune with his soldiers. They see what's going on. They see this man being beat to death. And they step in and they grab the person and they arrest him, really as just a means to try to protect the guy. And they go to pull him out of there. But on their way to carry him into the barracks, into the jail cell, Paul asks, hey, can I speak to the crowd? And the guy's kind of taken aback and he's thinking, okay, maybe I can figure out what the world's going on by this guy talking to them. But Paul begins speaking to the crowd in Aramaic. He begins giving them his defense about who he is and why he's there. And everything's going great until he says that he's been commissioned by God to the Gentiles. And they are showing their hardness of heart, their inclusionary heart, this fact that they have totally despised any notion that God would be for the Gentile nations, for the pagan nations. They show their hardened hearts, and they go to want to kill him again. So the guard brings him in there, and the guard thinks, okay, this is probably that Egyptian guy, that false teacher a few years ago, who claimed to be the Messiah and ended up getting a bunch of people killed. And so that's why they're all angry about him, because I heard something about a Messiah, and so maybe that's who this is. Well, Paul's like, no, that's not who I am at all. And he begins explaining a little bit about who he is, where he's from, that he's a Roman citizen, because the tribune was going to have him basically tortured to get the truth out of him. He's going to have him flogged. But when he found that he was a Roman citizen, he said, I can't do that. That made him afraid. But he still wanted answers. He still needed answers. What is going on with this Paul? And why everybody's wanting to kill him? What is going on? Because he is responsible for the city. And if Jerusalem ends up in a riot, it's his neck. So he needs to know what's going on. So he thinks, you know what? I'm going to bring you to the Sanhedrin. I'm going to bring you to the Sanhedrin because if anybody can give me answers over some religious quandary amongst the Jews, it should be the religious leaders of Israel. So he brings them before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that is exactly where we pick up in our text today. And looking at the end of chapter 22, verse 30, through the 11th verse of chapter 23. We read, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Chapter 22 closes with Paul being brought by the tribune to the Sanhedrin. Now, the tribune had grasped the fact that Paul seems really unpopular around here. But there was still no answer as to why he was so unpopular. This whole ordeal from basically chapter 22 through chapter 23 is a Roman tribune trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Why is everybody so angry at this Paul guy? He just wants to know what's going on. Paul's speech before the crowd had not answered the immediate issue, and when he spoke in Aramaic, it was probably like the tribune wasn't able to fully understand everything that was being said. So in a further attempt, he goes to the Sanhedrin and he wants to know, why are the Jews so outraged by this fellow Jew? The tribune just wants the truth. But what's amazing is he goes to everybody else for the truth except for Paul. Not one time did he say, maybe I should just sit down with this man and see what's going on. He goes to all of the other external sources to try and find out the truth. And this is not the first time that a Roman official has stood before a battered Jew wanting to know the truth for why his kinsmen hated him so much. John chapter 18, verse 29 through 38. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you. Stop right there. That's not an answer. That's an evasion. What are you bringing this man to me for? Well, if he wasn't evil, we wouldn't be bringing him. That's not an answer. That's not an answer. That's like when I go to my son and go, why is there something broken in the floor? And all he says is, well, Chet did it. That's not an answer. That's just you evading it from you. If he weren't doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. Pilate said to them, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? In other words, are you truly interested in truth? Do you really want to know the truth? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Stop there. What is Jesus saying? I am a king. I am a king. My kingdom, though, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He gets it. You are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And you know how it goes? The story says he just goes out and he tells everyone, I find no fault in this man. Notice that the question doesn't even get answered. What is truth? And then he just goes on about his business. Oh, that Pilate would have been able to see that the truth was staring right back at him. They hated Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. And the truth had revealed how wicked they had become. And they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. And Paul preaches Jesus the truth. And through his life, he reflects Jesus the truth. So much so that who's Paul's life looking like right now? This. The truth of Jesus is permeating through the life of Paul. And that's why they hate him. He's a threat to their authority. He's a threat to their righteousness. And he's a threat to their lust of the flesh. Why is truth so hard to find? Why is truth so quickly manipulated and distorted and hated by men? It's because truth shines light on the darkest caverns of our heart. Caverns that we do not want exposed. truth holds us all as individuals responsible for our own thoughts, actions, and words. Truth prevents us from casting off blame on others and never taking ownership. Truth tears down the traditions and practices we develop to maintain our own status and self-righteousness. Truth cuts through the Instagram post and reveals the terrified soul behind the keyboard, grasping for attention and affirmation to fill a void that man can never fill but only make deeper. Truth pulls back the screen on the virtual realm and metaverse, revealing the hearts of countless who have grown disenchanted with their own reality and wish to exist as avatars in a world where they feel successful and useful and not reminded of their own constant failure. Truth divides and destroys the man-made tribes and echo chambers that we create to ensure we never have to wrestle with the fact we might be wrong about something. Truth tears away the blinders we create to keep from seeing the legitimate concerns of those outside our camp. Those we just don't like, or to say it more directly, those we just don't care about. Truth provides the terrifying reality check that my greatest enemy is me. That my biggest problem is not the sins of others, but my own. Truth writes in big bold letters on the wall, "You can't save yourself, so stop trying." But no matter how painful all that may sound, it is necessary to know and to wrestle with in order to find true freedom and peace. Because the truth will set you free. And Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He sets us free from all those things that we do that leave us bound in the chains of our own self-destruction. For who the Son sets free is free indeed. As Christians, we are called to be pillars of truth and integrity. We stand always on the side of truth. Why? Because our Lord is truth. And there are no truths that exist outside of Him. Truth is who Christ is. Truth is what He has created. Truth is what He teaches. We don't get to define truth. We don't get to pick and choose truth. We as followers of Christ are to be conformed to the truth. Whether we like it or not, what it says about us, we are to conform to it. Truth is not about what you like. Truth is what you need. And that truth is Jesus. But to those who remain in bondage to sin and the slavery of self, truth is merely a device manipulated as a weapon to be used when it benefits and an inconvenient nuisance to be thrown out when it doesn't. For even Pilate, who was so close, would even declare, like literally he would go out and declare the truth. There's no guilt in him. He spoke the truth. There's no guilt in him. Would still turn his back and let him be brutally killed. Why? Because the truth didn't matter if it didn't serve him. The truth, he knew the truth. But the truth didn't matter if it didn't serve him. He let the truth die when the truth didn't serve him. And we still see that same problem throughout our text today. Now, there are a number of facets within this text before us. But underneath all of our text this morning, there is a central question. What is the truth about Paul and what he teaches? That's the whole reason we're here. That's the whole reason this event is even happening. What is the truth regarding Paul and what he's teaching that's making everyone angry? What is the truth? That's why the tribune's here. That's why we're in this situation. What is the truth? The tribune has brought Paul to get answers, to get truth. And because of the hardened, sinful hearts of these men, he will only get chaos. But we should not be shocked, because chaos is the only possible outcome where truth is manipulated and rejected. When you cast off truth, you can be sure chaos will come. Where truth no longer matters, chaos reigns. Chaos reigns in a world where truth doesn't matter. So as we turn our eyes back to the text, I want you to keep your mind on that. How is truth, facts, doctrine, either being rejected, manipulated, or merely used for tribal preservation throughout? Focus on that as we see it. Look through that, through the undercurrent of this text as we move through it today. So with that little introduction, let's now turn to our eyes, our first eyes on the first point this morning. We see an intense introduction. An intense introduction. Verses 1 through 5 of 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So, here we go. Paul has been brought before the Sanhedrin. He gets one sentence out and he gets punched in the face. What did he say that was so bad? What did he say that made Ananias, this high priest, to just have him smacked? He says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience." Now, Ananias, who really is a bad person, who really was a bad person, commands one of the Sanhedrin bouncers to just strike him in the mouth. Just like that. We're not very far into this conversation. And Paul's been punched in the face. So what about Paul's statement caused this response? Well, some commentators think it's because Paul came in and his first acknowledgement to the Sanhedrin was "brothers." And that was to put himself equal with them. That was the idea, to put himself equal with them, that he did not give them the dignity that they deserved as this supreme status, that he should have denounced as masters, rulers, leaders. But by calling them brothers, he was making himself equal. That's what some commentators think. And that's probably a part of it to an extent. But I think what outraged Ananias more was Paul's statement about his present state of having a good conscience before God. "Brothers, I have a good conscience before God." Because what Paul is doing in this statement is basically saying, "I'm not guilty. And you are wrong in judging me. That any charges you might bring before me are baseless." This is not Paul saying he's never been wrong, that he's, you know, but that he has always maintained his integrity. And that, for instance, even when he found out that he was wrong about Jesus, what did he do? He repented and fully turned in light of the revelation of the truth revealed to him. Integrity in maintaining a good conscience before God is owning up to personal failures and repenting by constantly aligning yourself to and living in light of the revealed truth of God. That's what integrity is. That's what having a good conscience before God is. Paul was saying everything he had done and taught that had got him placed there before the Sanhedrin that day, he had done with an absolutely good conscience before God. He was not guilty about anything before God. Oh, that we might strive to live that way as well. And this is a theme that I want you to hold on to you this today. I want you to put a pin in this in your mind, because this is a question that always needs to be permeating if you are not in Christ today, or if you are not sure you're in Christ. And the answer is your conscience good before God? Is your conscience good before God? Put a pin in that. We'll come back to that later. Integrity is doing what is right when no one is watching. But beloved, God is always watching. There is nothing that his eyes does not see, his mind does not know. He pierces the deepest points of your subconscious. There is not a single thing that you have hidden from him. Paul is saying to these men, I stand innocent before God in light of all of my actions, my teaching. And Ananias not only has no desire to hear what this man has to say, period. He has no time for him to sit there and say that he's not guilty if he's been brought before the Sanhedrin. So, just to show, I don't even want to hear what you have to say anymore. I don't want to hear your defense or anything like that. I really don't care at all for what you have to say. Ananias, just from the outset, goes ahead and strikes him off. But let me show you who's in control here. I don't care what you have to say. I have no desire to listen to you. And he punches him in the face. He has someone strike him in the face. And we may think, what a wicked man. What a wicked man. And no doubt he was. Yet how often have we struck someone off without even hearing them out? It ought not to be so for the people of God. For how can we know how to properly engage someone if we will not listen to them? And shall we expect them to ever give us an ear if we will not give them ours? How often we may have not punched someone in the face, but we have punched them with our countenance. I have no desire to hear you. As James tells us, Christians are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Or as one probably old time proverbist wrote, I've heard it 1,000 times, so I don't know who to attribute it to. Probably some grandpa somewhere. But the Lord gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason. We should listen twice as much as we speak. Part of being a people of truth is being a people who listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when the high priest ordered Paul to be struck, he himself was transgressing the law from Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2, that a man was to be given a full trial, a full hearing, before any kind of punishment could be dished out to them. Like before anything could be done to them, lashings, hittings, whippings, cursings, whatever it may be, the full trial had to run its course. A full defense had to be offered, and the evidence had to be put forward before any, whatever punishment could be done. And so already, this high priest has broken the law. And this leads to the response of righteous indignation from Paul. Verse 3, right? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? You're a hypocrite. You're saying you're going to judge me according to the law, but you've already broken it. You've already broken it by what you just did. Remember, Ananias is the high priest of Israel. And thus, he, of all people, is supposed to be the biggest advocate and practitioner of the law of God. But here, he was showing just how little the law of God mattered to him. The law of God only mattered to him where it maintained his power. Truth only mattered if it benefited him. Anyone who behaved as Ananias did, Paul knew was bound to come under judgment. And in essence, Paul was saying, guess what? I won't hit you, but God will. God will. Paul's words, however, were actually more prophetic than he realized. Because Ananias' final days, despite all of his schemes and bribes with the Roman Empire, were lived as a hunted animal. And ended at the hands of his own people when he was assassinated by them in AD 66. Just about 8 years later. God did strike him down. My beloved, we do not believe in karma. But we believe in a personal God of justice and righteousness. And he will be perfect in judging wickedness. You can be sure of that today. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. Once again, who else used this language? Jesus. Jesus had called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. The man who commanded that a defenseless man be punched in the face indeed was a whitewashed wall. Now, there have been many interpretations of this, and they're not horribly wrong, but what this means when we talk about a whitewashed wall, so often the idea is that something, these graves were painted and they were beautiful and they were wonderful to the eye, but inside they housed death. So the primary picture is hypocrisy, right? The picture is you look all beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you house death. Now that's partly true. But in Israel, tombs were not painted white for show. They were not painted white for ornamentation. They were painted white to stand out to everyone, don't touch this or you'll be defiled. It was a picture that something inside of this is dead and will desecrate you. It's dead, it's corrupt inside here, stay away from it. Oftentimes, walls that had grown fragile, ready to fall over, would be painted white because it was a picture, they will collapse soon and it's dangerous to be by them. It was a warning to everyone. Being near this will get you dead or get you corrupt. That's why they were painted white in Israel. And that's what's being said here. That's what Jesus meant and Paul is saying here. That you, Ananias, house corruption. You house death. And if anyone comes near you, learns from you, touches you, they will only be defiled or at risk of death. That's what's being said here. It's not just hypocrisy. It's that everyone ought to stay away from you. It was a warning. Now, we don't know how Paul said this. We're not really given the tone. It's hard to read that in the Greek. Sometimes you get exclamatories and it's easy to see. We don't know the tone. Nevertheless, it was direct, it was blunt, and it was entirely accurate and justified. Paul didn't say anything that was wrong. He was right about what he said. It was a truthful statement. Notice the contrast, right? Paul has a good conscience before God, yet he's on trial before men. While Ananias is the judge of men, but he is wicked before God. You see the contrast there? Paul, innocent before God, condemned by men. Ananias, justified by men, condemned by God. My friend, it is infinitely greater to stand accused as guilty before men, but innocent before God, than to try and maintain your innocence before men at the cost of becoming guilty before God. Now, all of a sudden, the other priests are like, "My word! How dare you speak to the high priest that way? I know he punched you in the face, but come on! That's the high priest! Mind your manners. Here's an ice pack." Now, like, what's going on here, right? How dare you? Beloved, is this not the best picture of the sinful heart and one we see championed everywhere nowadays? A mouth that demands dignity, but a lifestyle that doesn't practice it. These men appeal to the truth when the attack is on them, but fail to practice truth when they wish to attack others. You see how quick they are to forget the truth one moment, then appeal to it when it benefits them? We didn't care about the law when it came to hitting you, but the moment you revile back, we darn sure remember the law. Isn't it amazing how religious people become when they feel wronged? Cries for justice while denying the biblical worldview which provides the only legitimate basis for any notion of justice. You do know that there's no such thing as justice in an evolutionary worldview. We're just cosmic accidents. And the best thing you need to do is rape, steal, and pillage to propagate your species and to propagate your seed line at the cost of others. There is no basis for love or duty or righteousness or justice or goodness or evil. There just is. There is no ought or should. But how often we demand it. And it is because we are religious beings. Created with the image of God on our hearts. And no matter how fractured that image may be, it remains. And we all cry out for it. This God-shaped hole in our heart. The eternity on our heart, as Ecclesiastes 3 says. Demanding for God while despising and denying Him at every turn. The same people shutting down personal choice and crying love your neighbor for the sake of a vaccine gladly proclaim the killing of their preborn neighbors for the sake of their personal choice. This is wicked. And this is the picture when you only use truth when it benefits you and cast it out when it doesn't. But Christians, though it is easy to mock the world for this inconsistency, truth would have us look in the mirror and think how often we allow our wealth of Christian knowledge to smokescreen our consciences from our lack of Christian love and practice. How often, when I get called out on not being a very good husband and it's right, and being a very good father and it's right, and being inconsistent on my own life, I go back to, man, but I know so much about the Bible. And it smoke screens my conscience when I haven't loved my neighbor rightly. Because I know the Trinity. I could go through, I could cite to you the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I could tell you everything about it. I could label for you the hypostatic union. And yet I take no part in my suffering neighbor. It's wicked. So how inconsistent we are, Christians. Have we allowed the wealth of our knowledge of Christian truth to merely smokescreen our conscience from the fact that we so lack in Christian practice? I want you to wrestle with that today. I want us all to wrestle with that. Oh, how quick we are to defend Jesus with our words, yet deny Him with our life. A knowledge of truth, beloved, and a life of integrity go hand in hand. I want you to hear this. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, people of truth practice what they preach. Speaking truth, living truth is all working together. A speaker of truth is a doer of truth. A speaker of truth, a defender of truth, is one who lives with a life of integrity. They go hand in hand. Now, Paul was not reviling the office of high priest. He was reviling the man who held it. But although Ananias was an evil man and a disgrace to his office, the high priest still occupied a God-ordained position of authority based on Deuteronomy 17. Now, Paul says he wasn't aware that Ananias was the high priest. And we should take his word for that. There are some people who try to say, well, Paul maybe just had bad eyesight at this point, so he was able to tell. Paul was being sarcastic and saying, well, if he acted like the high priest, I would have known he was the high priest. Maybe that's a part of that. I wouldn't be shocked. Just a little sarcasm. But the truth of the matter is, Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for almost 20 years at this point. He legitimately probably didn't know Ananias was the high priest. But what's amazing, when Paul finds this out, he doesn't take back what he said. He doesn't take back what he said. Why? Because it was true about Ananias. Ananias was a whitewashed wall. And God would strike him. But Paul quotes Exodus 22:28, basically saying, yes, you men are correct, and that I should not revile the office that he holds. Paul literally gives chapter and verse to these men to substantiate their claims. And the recognition that had he known Ananias was the high priest, he would not have reviled the office. Perhaps he would have said it in a more tactful way, would have addressed it differently, or maybe not said it at all. This is great. I love this. And this is important, beloved. Paul surrenders to truth without surrendering the truth. Paul surrenders to truth without surrendering the truth. You know, two things can't be like right at the same time, right? Like, it's one thing to say, you know what? The way I went about that action was absolutely wrong and inconsistent with my Christian faith. But the beliefs that I hold about it are not wrong, and they are true. It was wrong the way I attacked my neighbor about this sort of lifestyle. Enter whatever you wanted in. It was an inappropriate manner. I did it without grace and without love. Yet the truth behind it doesn't change. And we have mixed those two up. Like, it's one way or the other nowadays. It's either, well, it's what they demand and we weren't really kind, so we got to be that way and just surrender the truth altogether. Or we got to be all truth and dogma, but totally forget that truth and dogma are to drive Christian action and define the way in which we speak truth. We speak truth with love, right? These things work together. So Paul surrenders to truth. You're right. If I'd have known it was the office, you brothers are correct, chapter and verse, I should not have done that. Yet he never takes back what he says about Ananias. Because what he said about Ananias was the truth. And these men were wicked and whitewashed walls. They were full of death and corruption. So brothers and sisters, it's okay when you find yourself being inconsistent. We all are. Like, we learn, we grow, we've got to be conformed every day as part of sanctification. Where we realize, you know what, I've been inconsistent here. Repent, ask for forgiveness where we've hurt others. But don't surrender the truth that you know is firm and established in God's Word. Surrender to truth without surrendering the truth. Paul doesn't double down and say, well, he's a horrible person, so he deserved it. No. He says, you're right. I should not have reviled the office. But he doesn't say, oh, then I take back what I said then. I'm sorry. Then do that. He surrenders to truth without surrendering the truth. Christians, we could learn a lot here. Paul lets the truth supersede his emotion. Because emotion would say, I just got punched in the face. I don't really care how you guys feel. You want to be inconsistent? I'm going to be inconsistent too. Who wins in that fight? Not Christ. Because Christ gets put to the back burner. And now I am the one who stands as God. Because my emotions supersede truth. But not Paul. Paul is able to temper himself and be tactful and recognize, you're right, brothers. The truth does speak this way. Yet he does not surrender the truth. Let us learn. Let us learn, brothers and sisters. And because he does not let his emotions supersede truth, Paul is able to keep his wits about himself. And we see that here in the next section. We see, secondly, an interesting turn, verse 6 through 10. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and continued sharply, we find nothing wrong in the man. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul recognizes that among the Sanhedrin, there is both Pharisees and Sadducees that make them up. Now, real quick overview of who these people are. The Pharisees are what we would consider the conservative branch of Orthodox Judaism. They take all of the Tanakh seriously. The Torah, the writings, and the prophet. All of them are inspired. All of them are God's word. And all of it is to be believed and trusted. Right? They are deeply concerned with the religious life of the people. People's religious life needs to match the Tanakh. And they are deeply anti-Rome. These people are anti-Rome. We don't want them here. We want them removed. The Sadducees are completely the opposite. They were what we would consider, though the word has been totally misused, but we would consider them the liberal branch of Orthodox Judaism. They pretty much, and I would say to where it benefits them, only see the Pentateuch, the first five books, as authoritative. Everything else are just the writings of men. They deny practically everything supernatural. They deny the immortality of the soul. They deny a future resurrection of anything. They deny angels. There is no resurrection. And they are very pro-Rome. And the reason they're very pro-Rome is because Rome is very pro-Sadducees. Because they have no issue surrendering to them, paying them incense, as long as they can maintain their position. Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple. And the temple was very lucrative. Extremely lucrative. That's why Jesus goes through there and flips tables over and everything else, because it had become not a place of worship, but money changing and business and commerce. And so these are these two groups. One, a very conservative branch that believes pretty much everything supernatural, looking forward to a general resurrection, not an individual resurrection, which comes to light in the Christian practice, but a picture of general, that one day God's going to bring all of the righteous out of Abraham's bosom into glory with him to live forever. That is the picture. The Sadducees, there's no supernatural. No angels, no spirits, no immortality, no resurrection. There's just here right now. You got to live for God, do what's right. The Pentateuch gives us a picture of how to be good, moral people. And then you go to Sheol and that's it. The grave and that's it. So Paul has seen how this audience cares nothing about listening to the truth. This audience doesn't care anything about what Paul has to say. He just sees that. He sees that truth doesn't matter here today. And so, he declares a truth that he knows is going to divide them right in two. Paul knows, he knows exactly the trigger word of this crowd. And that is the truth of the resurrection. This was the great dividing point. The Pharisees, God is going to have a general resurrection of all the righteous people. All those who are in Abraham's bosom, he is going to raise one day. They will all live forever. The Sadducees go, that is a bunch of mythology and hogwash. Not going to happen. Now, Paul, some people get upset about this because they would say, well, it seems like Paul is being deceitful when he calls himself a Pharisee. But that wasn't deceitful at all. You see, the Pharisees, by every extent of the word reality, were doctrinally correct. They were doctrinally correct. They were faithful believers of the entire Old Testament. All 39 of those books, they were like, they are inspired by God and we have to believe them. What they teach and true. They cared about religious practice and life. So there's no issue at all. Paul has no issue calling himself a Pharisee. The problem with the Pharisees is that they just had a tendency to become legalistic and self-righteous. Which is often the problem with becoming so caught up in religious life that you begin to try to become the arbitrator and governor of religious life. So immediately upon saying that he's on trial for the hope and the resurrection, these two groups do what they always do. They go into tribal mode. Tribal mode. We now go to our tribes. The trigger has been pulled. Tribes must begin. That's what triggers do. They create tribes. And the tribes are there. And they're ready to fight. They don't say, hey, interesting. This is a debate we've been having for centuries. Let's hear everything else he has to say. No. They hear the trigger word and it's time to fight. The battle has begun. The cannon has been struck. The war has begun. Because they don't care about truth. The truth is merely a means to the preservation of their own separate tribes. That's all truth is. Truth is a means to preserve my tribe. And if the truth doesn't preserve my tribe, I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. You see, the moment that the preservation of their tribes got put on trial, they turned on each other. It's amazing. And beloved, I want you to hear me today. That it is absolutely righteous to break up unrighteous groups utilizing truth. It is. You speak truth directly to unrighteous groups, and you will watch them divide and split apart. And we are to be people who speak truth when we know this is an unrighteous gathering. Now, truth here for them is all about what keeps their tribe preserved. And everything is, without even blinking, denied as either misinformation or fake news. Immediately, if it doesn't reflect my tribe. If it doesn't help my tribe, misinformation, fake news. Now, hear me, beloved. Those things definitely exist. But are we slapping that label on something because we see that it fundamentally undermines God's truth, objective truth, or just because it might do some damage to my tribe? Am I labeling something misinformation or false because it fundamentally undermines the truth of God, or because it serves to undermine my tribe? Because those two are not the same. And the reason why we can't know that ultimately all these groups care about is their tribal preservation is because, look, the Pharisees, who for 1 minute revile him and hate him, are now ready to acquit and accept him. They're ready to accept what Paul has to say without even hearing anything else he has to say. They're ready just to accept this whole testimony without even hearing it, because he said one point that agreed with their tribe. He said resurrection. He's on our side. They don't know anything else he's got to say. The very next sentence could be, well, I don't believe in angels. We know that wasn't the case, but it could have been. But they didn't even care. He said the one trigger word that preserved their tribe. Now he's on our side. He's not guilty. Maybe an angel spoke to him. Oh, I would have loved if Paul would have been like, oh, you accept my testimony? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Do you accept it now? They accepted and acquitted Paul without hearing a word he had to say, because he said the right word to preserve their tribe. The only truth that mattered to them was the one that preserved their tribe. Everything else was irrelevant. But guess what? Next week, we will see in the very next section, the same group that's ready to acquit and accept Paul as their own will be part of a conspiracy to kill him. Because though his truth about the resurrection fit their tribal position, his truth about Jesus didn't. So truth only mattered when it preserved the tribe. And when it didn't, he was removed from the tribe and had to be killed. And the Sadducees, they heard the trigger word resurrection. And for the sake of their tribe, Paul is already guilty. He's just got to die. Because he said the trigger word the other direction. He's trying to tear our tribe apart and to put us down. He's got to die. All that mattered was tribal preservation. And that's exactly what we see today, beloved. Beloved, the Bible isn't just supremely true. Because in 58 AD, a real man named Paul really stood before the Sanhedrin and this really happened. Is that the case? Yeah, it did. Historical fact. The Bible isn't true, though, just because it details true historical events. The Bible is supremely true because in those historical events, we find truths that are true about everyone in every single age of history. What makes the story of Cain and Abel true is not that just thousands and thousands of years ago, there were two brothers and one of them had a really bad problem with coveting and pride and ended up killing his brother. Just because it historically happened doesn't mean we next to be now like, okay, the Bible's true and that's what we should get from it. What makes the Bible so true is not only that Cain and Abel really happened, but the story of Cain and Abel exists in every one of you. In every age, at every time, that's what makes the Bible supremely true. And so often, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, and I understand there's a place for it, but we spend so much time wasting our time in sermons giving 10 reasons for why that resurrection happened to people who already believe in it without ever expecting to say, what does it mean to live in light of the resurrection? What does it mean to live in light of the fact that God truly created all things out of nothing? Not just did it happen, but so what? So what, Christian? And we lost so many people, and we failed to maintain so many young people in church because we've spent so much time trying to give ourselves to the demands of the world. Well, if you just give me this evidence, if you just give me this, I'll believe. No, you won't. And so we've lost people because instead we've given them so much about the what, the what, the what, and never given them the so what and the now what. How should you live in light of the fact that Christ went to the cross? How should you live in light of the light of the fact of the resurrection? How should you live in light of the fact that reality of Cain and Abel exists inside of you and you have to fight it because sin clings at the door? That's what we've missed. And it's the same truth here today. And this is why I want you to see it. Why the story is so amazing is not because it really just happened. It did. But because we see it happening every day before us and in us. Fighting truth for the sake of tribe. When the preservation of tribe is more important than the preservation of truth, chaos is the only thing that can happen. It's the only thing. When you abandon truth, chaos is the only hope. Don't believe me? Just turn on the news. When we can't even get basic things right, like who's a boy and who's a girl, it's chaos! It's chaos! And that's what's going to happen when you throw out truth. And it's what's going to happen in your life when you seek to maintain tribal preservation over truth. There's just nothing but chaos inside of you. Because you know deep inside you're just living a lie. And chaos is warring in your soul. And the Tribune here, what happens, we see the truth has been put out, but everybody's just using truth for their own benefit. Chaos has ensued to the point they're literally about to tear Paul apart. They're ripping at him and taking. I can see the Pharisees trying to pull him on this side. The Sadducees trying to grab him and say, we need to stone him and kill him. They're being ripped apart. And the tribune's going, we got to save the guy again. So he rushes in. He says, by force, meaning this is how violent it's got. We've got to put down both sides in order to rescue Paul. Once again, Paul is rescued. Because just like unbelieving Israel, that this Sanhedrin represented, tribe had become more important than truth. And then our text closes with this amazing picture, quickly, an incredible assurance. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The next night Paul is in a prison cell. And you can imagine, he's thinking, how am I ever going to make it out of this place alive? How am I ever going to make it out of this place? And we're going to see next week, he had a very good reason to think that way. And we are told, the Lord came and stood by him. Is there not a greater phrase in all of Holy Scripture? The Lord stood by him. And look at what he says to Paul. Take courage. Why? For as you have testified to the facts, the truth, about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. In other words, don't be afraid, Paul. Take courage. Just as you have preached my truth here, I assure you by the authority of my word, the surety of my promise, and the security of my power, you will preach my truth in Rome. And beloved, when Christ speaks, there is no greater assurance. Paul was going to Rome. And nothing or no one in Jerusalem would keep it from happening. And we'll see that absolutely clear next week. I love verse 11. Because it makes one thing abundantly clear. When you stand for the truth of Christ, the Christ of truth will stand by you. When you stand for and on the truth of Christ, the Christ of truth will stand by you. And this is where our courage comes from, Christians. Our courage does not come from a tribe. Our courage does not come from a national identity, from a political party, or from an ethnic identity. No, Christian, our courage comes from the reality that Christ is by our side. But He only stands by those who stand for and on His truth. And beloved, though His truth may cause everyone else in the world to flee from you or seek to strike you down, you are never alone when Christ is by your side. Living for the truth will cause many to leave you and many to hate you. But you are never alone when Christ is by your side. And my friends, I want you to know today, both sides of the aisle hated Jesus. My friends, as followers of Christ who are all in Him as disciples, we must be a people of truth. We must be a people of integrity, no matter what it might cost us in this world. The Sanhedrin throughout the story show us exactly what it looks like when tribal preservation becomes more important than truth preservation. Chaos. Chaos. They champion truth when it benefits them. They deny it when it doesn't. And that's evil. It's what's going on here in this text, and it's what's going on everywhere in the world around us today. But my friends, the only thing that matters to me and should matter to you in this moment is if it's going on inside of you. Has the preservation of tribe become more important than the preservation of truth? Has the preservation of who you are and all the things that you like to do become more important than the truth that says it's time to get rid of those things? It's time to put your money where your mouth is, Christian. And stop speaking these truths of Christ, yet never living them. It's time for you to stop turning your eye to those who are hurting and needy. Only so that you can go put your face in a book and forget all about them. It's time to stop preaching to yourself how amazing a Savior you have in Jesus, but refusing to tell anyone else about Him. Are you living a lie? Can you say with unequivocal assurance that your conscience is good before God? Are you constantly going after truth and conforming yourself to it? Or do you find yourself tap dancing around truth when it hurts? Or when it undermines the tribes of this world that you've clung so closely to? Are you wore out by adorning yourself one way to the world while your heart is at war inside of you? One of the things that I hate most about the church is the facade. I don't see a facade when I read Psalms. I see real. I see raw. I see reverent. I see relational. I see men pouring out their heart before God, saying, I don't understand it. and I'm angry and I'm hurting. But I know you are good. I see in the scriptures constantly the warring of going, I'm not living in light of my testimony. I see the apostles writing to us saying, why do you preach these things and do these things and yet they are not reflected in the life of your church? I see Jesus writing to the churches in Revelation saying, oh, your doctrine is so good and you have got all of the knowledge, yet you have left your first love. And you've isolated yourself from the world. Beloved, there is only one way to know true peace and to know true joy and to have the ability to rest completely, that you stand with good conscience before God, and that is in the truth Himself, Jesus Christ. He is faithful to forgive sin. He is faithful to impart to you His perfect righteousness. He is faithful to drive you to action to be His people in the world, salt and light. Sinful tribalism will tear this world apart, but is it tearing you apart? The truth will set you free. And it will bring peace in the tempest of your souls. But it hurts. Truth hurts. But it only prunes in order that you might flourish and blossom the way that Christ has called you to. I say to you today, forsake all of the tribalism. Forsake all of the things that you cling to in this world and cling to Christ. And know the peace that He alone can bring. As Christians, do you find yourself afraid to speak the truth, live the truth for those who might turn it against you? Then heed the words of Christ today. Take courage and testify to the facts about Him, no matter the cost. For He is by your side. And though He has promised no one, hear me today, He has promised no one in this room that He will ensure our path to Rome or our physical safety tomorrow. He has absolutely assured everyone that follows Him and stands on His truth that they will be with Him forever in glory. And that is a far greater assurance than safety to Rome, but glory in heaven. So, my friend, what will it be today? Will you stand for the truth of Christ? Or surrender to the tribes of men? Will you stand for the truth of Christ? Or you surrender to the tribes of men? Will you let truth lead and dictate your life, no matter how painful it may be? Or will you only live and use truth when it benefits you, forever blinding yourself from the reality, I'm not living and looking like Christ? The former leads to glory, the latter to chaos. So choose wisely. Let's pray. Father God, as I speak this morning, I stand not looking at a crowd of saints. I look at a mirror. That is what your word is. It is a mirror. A mirror which reflects Christ to us and shows us, oh, how far we've fallen and how inconsistent we are. And I'm thankful that you have grace in light of all of it. And I'm thankful that your mercy is new every morning in spite of our shortcomings. And I'm thankful that our forgiveness in you is sure by faith. And I'm thankful that you have assured our eternal peace with you in glory. But Lord, I say convict us. Convict us where we have sought to hide the truth from our eyes, to smokescreen ourselves with other things, that we might not have to look at the reality that we are not living in light of what you call us to be. This is what it means to be all in, Lord. It means the recognition that we are to be a people of truth and integrity at all times. Let us surrender to the truth without surrendering the truth. Let us be conformed to the truth of your word. And let us permeate with the image and light of Christ. Let our Christian doctrine be reflected in and through our Christian practice. Let us practice what we preach. Put hypocrisy away from us. Let us surrender to the tribalism of the world and cling desperately close to you. I pray this morning, whoever is in fear, Lord, whoever has been afraid to speak your truth, whoever has been afraid to come to the reality of what the truth is going to cost them, maybe with loved ones, maybe with friends they've had forever, Lord, just let them hear your words to Paul and your words to us to take courage. And Lord, show them in their hearts through the Holy Spirit that those who stand for and on your truth, that you stand right by our side. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. So Lord, thank you for cleansing us of our sins. And through that, allowing us to have a good conscience before God. But Lord, let us maintain that good conscience daily. That we would live in light of your glory and your truth. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.